Any military will tell you that it is vitally important to learn as much as you possibly can about the enemy that you are fighting if you want to beat him. And so military commanders get together with themselves and they do reconnaissance and they send out probes and they send out spies and they do everything that they can to figure out how much firepower does the opposite side have. What are their weak spots? Where do they come from? What are the commanders of the opposite military like? You remember that Jesus himself, even in Luke 14, said in reference to counting the cost of becoming his disciple, he said that's what military commanders do, is they sit down and they deliberate whether they can oppose the opposite force with the amount of people that they have compared to the size of the other army. And I think it's pretty clear that we have a great need to understand the foe that we fight, because we are fighting him on a daily basis. Unlike wars that spring up in our country or in the world, you know, Ukraine is not always going to be fighting Russia. If we go to war with some other nation, we won't always be fighting them. But we are always in war against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Every day that you draw breath, we are opposing an unseen foe. And so we need to remind ourselves once in a while of who that foe actually is. Your real enemy is not Al-Qaeda or ISIS or any of the terrorists that strike us or somebody else. Your real enemy is not the political party that you did not vote for. Contrary to some things that I read online and some conversations that I have with Christians, if you're a Republican, your enemy is not the Democrats. And vice versa, if you're on the opposite side. Your real enemy is not China or Russia or some other adversary of our nation. And your real enemy is certainly not anybody else sitting in this room or in this congregation. Your real enemy is a foe that you cannot perceive with your physical senses, but he is very real. And he is working as hard as he possibly can to kill you, to make sure that you end up in the place that we talked about last week. The place of torment, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But thankfully, we have this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are not ignorant of the devil's designs. And I'm thankful that God has not told us everything that he possibly could tell us about Satan. He has not fully opened a window into the darkness that we could see if he chose to do that. There are things that we don't need to know about. But as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so what we are told helps us understand who he is on some kind of level and how he works against us. And we are certainly not ignorant of the one who has defeated this foe that we face on a daily basis. And so we're going to talk about Satan, but we're also going to talk about Jesus. Because you can't discuss him without discussing the King of Kings, who is greater far beyond any power that he possesses. Amen. So let's talk about who he is for a little bit. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 is the scripture that we'll start with, so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to that place. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16. The Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation of God's people who are getting enamored with all kinds of spiritual theories about how life should work and who we should worship. They're flirting with worshiping angels and all kinds of things. And so Paul writes this letter to this church that he's never actually been to before to make the point that you have Jesus. And because you have Jesus, you need to not worship anything else or attach yourself yourself to any worldly philosophy that you could encounter. You got to stick to him. And I think it's interesting the point that he makes about Jesus here in Colossians 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which does not mean he was created first before anything else. It means he holds the top spot, just like a firstborn in a family would hold the preeminent position in that family. Verse 16, look at this. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, in Jesus, all things, you notice the repetition of that phrase, all, nothing's left out of this, all things hold together. And so all things doesn't just mean the physical universe that you and I experience and live in. It's also talking about the powerful spiritual forces that we don't personally experience, but that do exist. Spirit creatures that are not made from the dust like you and I are, as we're told in Genesis. And so we don't know a whole lot about Satan's creation. We don't know exactly where he falls or where he did fall in the pecking order of God's creatures. Some people speculate maybe he was the top angel and in his pride he fell down from that. We don't know any of those details, but we do know that he is included in this list because it says all things. And God, we know, never creates anything evil or corrupted. Satan was created good with the very same purpose that you and I were created for, to glorify the majesty of the God who made us. And yet at some point, and we don't know how, we don't know when, he decided to use his free will choice for the darkness instead of for the glory of God. And so we got to make this point from this passage. Because Satan owes his existence to Jesus, Jesus created Satan as good. Satan chose the darkness, but Satan, because he comes from God, created by him, he is inferior in just about every possible way you can think of to God. He doesn't have the divine powers that we ascribe to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He can't be everywhere at every time. He's not omnipresent. All the things that we say about God are not true of Satan. Sometimes we hold up Satan as this immensely intelligent and powerful being, and certainly he is above us. There is no doubt about that. But he doesn't hold a candle to God's existence and God's capabilities. You know, it's interesting that when you open the book of Job, and all of the sons of God, all the angels, are coming into the throne room of God, Satan's there with them, and he comes in whining. He comes in whining. You haven't let me get at Job like I wanted to. Yes, I have considered your servant Job, and I've been wanting to put him through the ringer, but you put this hedge around him that I cannot penetrate. You see what he's saying? He's acknowledging, you can do a whole lot more, God, than I possibly can. I'm a dog on a leash. So if you want me to get at Job, you need to let it out some more. So he's created for God, by God. He's inferior to God. But he is a very powerful angelic being. And you see this kind of illustrated in a couple of different ways. I think Jude, verse 9 is an interesting verse. The book of Jude is not very long at all, but it has a lot of power contained within it about false teachers and the evil spiritual forces that lurk behind people that corrupt the gospel message. Jude in verse 9 says this, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, the devil, that name, devil, just means slanderer.
And so there could be some of that going on the devil's side of the conversation here in Jude, what it is talking about. But we don't know exactly what is going on here. We don't know why they're arguing about Moses' body. We could speculate about that. But it's kind of beside the point of this passage. The point is that Michael, as great in power as he is, as an archangel in God's army, did not have the authority to condemn, to pronounce judgment on this other authority that only God can do, is over. And the context here in Jude 9 is talking about these false teachers who have no respect for the authorities around them and in the spiritual places that they should respect.
Something else that I think is interesting, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And in Matthew 4, it says this: "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Do you notice Jesus' response is not, "You don't have the right to give me all those kingdoms. You don't have that power." Jesus doesn't argue with that, that the devil did have that power. What he does, though, is he rejects the offer and says, "That is not something I'm going to accept. My path to glory is going to go through the cross, and it's not going to take the easy road that you're offering me." Remember in John chapter 12, Satan is called the ruler of this world. He does have, or did, before Jesus shattered his power, he had a lot of authority. He had a lot of say over what goes on in the kingdoms of men. God did not give him the throne of the world, but through sin and through death, the powers that he wielded, he usurped the throne of God. He climbed up and clawed his way onto the throne that did not belong to him, and Jesus came down to boot him off of it and to take his rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because that is not who Satan has the right to be. But he did, for a long time, and still has a great deal of sway over what happens in the world. So he is a powerful angelic being that we need to be aware of, not necessarily terrified of, but sober about. Something else that makes him so dangerous is he knows the Bible. He does. He doesn't follow the Bible. It's kind of like how the book of James says, even the demons believe and shudder. They know who God is. They know his power and might and believe in what he can do, but they don't follow him themselves. That's the same thing about Satan. In Luke chapter 4, during the devil's temptations of Jesus, I think it's interesting that when Jesus rejects the first offer of, "Hey, why don't you make these stones into bread, because you've been fasting a really long time. You've got to be really, really hungry." Kind of like us when we get out of services on Sunday mornings, right? You know, you gotta take care of yourself, Jesus. If Jesus quotes Deuteronomy in order to reject that, man's not going to live by bread alone. Man's going to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The key is putting that into our souls, not stuffing bread in our faces. And so the devil goes, "Oh, you want to quote Scripture? I can do that too." And so the very next temptation, I guess without a whole lot of forethought on Satan's part, he goes up to the pinnacle of the temple and he invites Jesus to throw himself down from that, and he quotes Psalm 91 as proof that God will catch him. "The angels take care of you, lest you strike your foot against a stone, Jesus. That's what the Bible says." And of course, Jesus quotes another scripture from Deuteronomy to reject that. But this is terrifying to me. The thought that just as we are supposed to be studying the truth and understanding the enemy that we are fighting, the enemy has his nose in this book as well. Do you know your Bible better than the devil does? Do you? Or can he so easily, because of our ignorance, manipulate our hearts
with bringing somebody into our life or some internet article across the page of our iPads so that we read it, so that we listen to it and say, yeah, that sounds really plausible to me. Because we don't know this book as well as he does. This is dangerous stuff, folks. We got to take this seriously. He has an intimate knowledge of Scripture, even though he doesn't want to put it in his own life. Something else about him that we need to understand, because this is something that can creep into us too when he works on us, is pride is a, if not the, chief characteristic of the enemy. I think it's interesting, when you go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 is a passage about what shepherds should be like. Shepherds that guide and protect a local congregation of God's people. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about what a shepherd must not be. And he says there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. And so somebody who has just attached himself to God, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Devil is going to be condemned for many, many, many reasons on Final Judgment Day. But all of those reasons kind of have pride and arrogance and puffed upness as the root of all of these things. Because the devil is full of this, that drives him to try to destroy God's good creation and us in the process, and do everything that he has ever done since the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He hates us. He hates God. He hates the good things that God makes. And so he, because that is in him, he makes it his goal to destroy it. And so we have to make sure that his character is not in us. I think it's interesting when you go back to Job, you know, he comes into the throne room and God singles him out and talks to him and says, have you thought about this guy, this human that I care so much about? And Satan, in that whole, in multiple conversations with God in those scenes in Job 1 and 2, he sasses God in the throne room to his face. And just accuses God of just having a follower who doesn't really love him. He just loves the stuff that he can hand out to Job. That's not pride. I don't know what it is. So he is arrogant. He is also a murderer and a liar. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about their real parent. Not the parent that they thought they had. They claimed God as their father. But he says to them in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, sometimes we say about fellow humans, well, you know, there's bad stuff and there's good stuff. Jesus said, there is no truth in the devil. Everything he says, you cannot trust. When he lies, Jesus says, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Amen.
The devil is called a murderer from the beginning. What he did to Adam and Eve, even though they did not drop dead the moment that they took the fruit from the wrong tree, they were killed that day. They did die spiritually, and they would die physically hundreds of years later. And all of their descendants, including us, will suffer the same fate. So he's been a murderer, and he's been a liar. He has always twisted what God has said. Remember what the first conversation was like where we're introduced to him? Did God actually say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? God knows that when you eat of that, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. You really should do that. He's trying to kill us all. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil... By the way, the word Satan just means adversary. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When there is an apex predator lurking in the woods wanting to rip you to shreds, do you lollygag in the forest? I'm not really scared of that. I'm just going to go out with a stroll, maybe take a stick with me. No, you stick to your camp. You arm yourself with knives and guns and bombs and whatever you can find, and you stick close to the people around you who are armed in the same kind of way. You don't wander off by yourself. So part of being sober-minded is not just saying, yes, I understand that the devil is a very dangerous character. Part of being sober-minded is to ally yourselves very closely with fellow soldiers who can fight him alongside of you. It is our American arrogance that tells us, I am self-sufficient, yes, I'm part of a congregation, and I see once in a while, but I don't really need fellow Christians. Well, I'm just good between me and God. That's exactly what he wants you to believe. Amen. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Understand who he is, yes, and ask God to help you, yes, but be with other people who can assist you in that, and that you can assist in turn. So he's a murderer and a liar. He's all kinds of things that are not good. And he is after us, like nobody else is. So what does he do in order to tempt us? I want to talk about three things. There's many things, many, many things that we could talk about during this lesson. But this is just one sermon, and so we're going to pack it into this one as much as we can. One of the things that he does is he casts as much doubt as he can on God's character, but also on God's competency. And again, going back to the Garden of Eden, that is exactly what he does with saying, God is holding back from you good things that you should take by yourself. He's trying to make it seem as though God does not want to have his people enjoy the good things that he can give them. And so if you doubt what God can do, if you doubt that he is able to lead you, if you doubt that he is a good leader for you, then you won't follow him. But on the flip side, you know, sometimes we sing this song, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. Why would we say things like that? Because we are committed to following him because we believe that he is good and that he can lead us in the right way. But the devil casts so much doubt in our own minds, even to this day, about everything that God says, about who we should be and what we should be doing. Did God actually say that a sexual relationship should only happen in marriage? How silly is that? He's depriving you of pleasure that you should take for yourself. Did God actually say that you ought to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? Now, what you really need to be doing is making sure that the right people get into office, that the right people get onto the courts. And that's what you should be concentrating on and worrying about and stressing about, because that's actually how work gets done in our country. So seeking first the kingdom, that's all well and nice, but that's not really the true pursuit of a Christian. I don't know if anybody would overtly believe that if the devil came and said that to you, but based on the actions of some of my fellow Christians, I think that's exactly what they believe. We got to be careful, folks. This is exactly what he continues to do for us today. Something else that he does is he redirects us toward very unsatisfying alternatives that don't seem unsatisfying in the moment that he is presenting them, but then when you bite the fruit, it turns out to be very different from what you thought you were going to experience. Think about the biggest problem that Israel had in their past. Well, I think it's pretty fair to say it was idolatry. It doesn't matter which story in the Old Testament you're talking about. Even when you're talking about the story of Gideon in Judges 6 through 8, it is bookended by a discussion of idols. Because the people just couldn't get their minds and hearts off of Baal and Asherah and all these other things that they worship. It is no accident that the very first two of the Ten Commandments deal with this. You shall love no other God besides me. I'm the Lord your God. The second one is, you shall not make any graven image of anything and fall down and worship it. And yet, just 12 chapters later, that's exactly what the Israelites are doing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain continuing to get the law. Well, we don't know where he is. We kind of had enough of waiting, so Aaron, make us one of those gods that we're used to worshiping in Egypt. And does. You know, for all of, basically all of Old Testament history, nobody said, I don't believe that Yahweh exists. They would just say, I don't think he's the only God we should worship. We should put him alongside of all these other ones and just add him to the mix. But God always says, I refuse to be shared. You got to get rid of all those things or you can't actually serve me. I think idols are just as rampant in our culture as they were in those days in the Old Testament. I don't think any of us are in danger of becoming atheists next week. I mean, if you are in that boat, please come have a conversation with me. We'll talk about that. But I, practically speaking, I don't think that's something most of us struggle with. But we are always in danger of valuing other things, other situations, and other people ahead of God in our lives. Like we talked about in Wednesday's class, if there is something in your thought that you think is going to complete your life other than God, that thing or that person or that whatever it is your idol and has to be ripped out of your heart. But Satan doesn't always have to be working to get us to actively serve idols. Sometimes, all he has to do is keep us so busy with other things that we lose track of the priorities that he gives us. And we become like that seed in Luke 8:14, choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And our fruit just doesn't mature for the gospel. There are so many ways that that can happen in which we can be distracted in our lives, especially now with so much concern about the state of our country and the state of our finances and whether we're going to drop off the cliff financially as a country or not. So the economy and our retirement and the price of everything that we've got to buy, there's so much that can draw our attention away from other people and their needs and the cause of the gospel and onto ourselves. And that is exactly what this is talking about. A redirection toward an unsatisfying alternative to God and his cause and the beauty of what he has to offer us in Jesus. Amen. Growth happens when we forget about ourselves and we think about what we can do for him. Individually, that happens that way, and church growth happens the same way, too. The other thing that we're going to talk about before we end on the battle between Jesus and Satan is this idea that what he does and what he is so dangerously good at is he works very hard to sow division amongst the people that oppose him. You know, division is a really great military tactic. If you can get your opposite enemy to fight themselves, then all you have to do is stand back and watch them destroy themselves. And that's actually what happens. You know, in the Old Testament, it's what happens to the Midianites in Judges. It's what happens to several armies in the Old Testament. And sometimes that's exactly what the devil does with God's people. You know, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He understands that people are a lot stronger together in their faith in God than they are separated. And so, I think it's really powerful to note that division
is one of the most discussed things in the New Testament when it comes to the relationships between us. You remember in 1 Corinthians, I think one of the big reasons why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, I mean, he was trying to answer a lot of questions that they had in a letter that they wrote to him, but you know what the very first thing he starts out with amongst the myriad of problems that they had? The opening discussion is in 1 Corinthians 1, so Chloe's people have been telling me that there is quarreling among you. And so he writes to them and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Because you're struggling with that and it should not be the case. I think it's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy was partly written to address brethren who are divided, because Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may teach certain persons, and he doesn't name them, but I bet those certain persons knew exactly who they were, certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And of course, you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and the whole plan of God is right there in a nutshell in that verse, that Jesus is uniting all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Division is completely opposite to everything that God is trying to do in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the devil is working hard to do. Think about how this happens. Families can be so divided, parents from children, sometimes because the parents are not the parents that they should be. Maybe because fathers or mothers are becoming overly harsh with their children. Or they're just not being people who discipline their children much at all. So for whatever reason, that happens that way. Sometimes children have the Rehoboam syndrome. And they decide, you know, I just can't learn much from the generation that came before me or the generation that came before them. And I'm just going to do my own thing and go my own way and see how that takes me. Sometimes congregations of people can become divided when we fail to communicate with each other in a diligent way about issues that somebody has with somebody else that need to be addressed, that need to be brought to the table, that need to be put out there so that we can deal with them and not be avoiding each other and sulking in corners for years and years, angry and upset about things that maybe the other person doesn't even know about. Sometimes congregations of people can be divided when we assume that because this other brother or this other sister has a different interpretation of Scripture than I do, that must be because they're stupid. Or they're dishonest. Or maybe both. And that any brother or sister who agrees with me, they must be smart. They must be godly, because that's who I am. Do you see how we can fall into that? We do fall into that sometimes. And that is not because, well, this person isn't acting right and this person isn't acting right. If you look at the grand scope of things, it's because he's at work. And he's getting into places that he has no right to be. And so, yes, we need to arm ourselves. We need to fight better. We need to be who we need to be. But we need to recognize who is behind all of the division, all of the redirection, all of the doubt that creeps into our hearts and minds and lives and seeps into the cracks of our relationships with each other and with our God. This is a foe who is working as hard as he can. Are we for the kingdom of God? Part of my point is to help us see how dangerous he is. But part of my point, and I think what we need to really land the plane on, is that he should not be an object of terror to us because he's already been defeated.
Amen.
And so as much as he fights us, I think we need to remember where he is now, where he's going to be on the final day. Hebrews chapter 2 is a wonderful passage that I think we've talked about many times publicly here. And I can't think of a better scripture to end on than this one. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, that is, the slanderer, the accuser, the one who stands by us and God and says, here's why they should all be cast to hell, because they've all followed me. That one has been defeated. And what else Jesus has done? He's delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I want you to think about something. You see, at the beginning part of this passage, the Hebrew writer tells us what Jesus became in order to go through death and do what he did. The devil never did any of that. Jesus, amongst the spiritual beings in the heavenly places alone, has become flesh and blood. The devil has never done that. And he never will, because that requires humbling yourself. And that's not what he's about. But Jesus was. Even though he was in the form of God, Philippians 2, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he emptied himself and he took our form, being made in the likeness of a servant, and then offered himself up. You know why the devil could not even conceive that his defeat would happen in this kind of way? Is because this is completely opposite to the way he thinks. But Jesus, because we are flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. And then he went to death so that death could no longer have any power over us.
Amen.
Yes, our bodies are going to die unless Jesus comes before that time, but that is not the end of our story. We were, just like the Israelites to Pharaoh, we were slaves. Not slaves anymore.
Amen.
So we're going to think about that, and we're going to praise our God for how he has not left us to this malevolent, vicious being. He has saved us from him. And we are free. We need to act like we're free. We need not go back to slavery. We need to fight him with zeal. Let's think about those things as we partake.